This is the eighth of a series on the ministry of the 12 apostles entitled Philip Witnesses to the Ethiopian Eunuch. Suddenly, the anointed evangelistic efforts of Philip in the hilltop capital of Samaria came to an end. For an angel from Jesus spoke to his mind, "Arise at once, right now. Make haste and go toward the south, unto the road that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." That's all he said. It was not told Philip why he was to leave a fruitful ministry and head south, nor what he was to do when he got to the appointed road, nor how far on the road to Gaza to go, nor how he would know when he had fulfilled the sealed orders. Neither did Philip know whether he would return to Samaria, nor could he explain anything to his new converts in Samaria, for the voice said, "Up now and go immediately." But the deacon evangelist, full of faith and willingness, did as he was commanded by the voice, which he assumed to be God's voice. And it was God's message, but through an angel's voice. Soon a devout Jewish Christian at Antioch would get similar instructions. "Arise now and go into the street called Straight." And soon after, a Roman captain of the cohort at Roman Caesarea, a devout Christian also, would be told, "Send men to Joppa." The city of Samaria had been afforded full opportunity to receive the gospel. The other cities of the district Samaria were being evangelized by Peter and John. Philip would not return to the city again, but he would return to the province of Samaria to preach Jesus. And so Philip was up on his feet, hiking the road south from Sebaste, for so Samaria was renamed by Herod, through Sychar, where Jesus sat on the edge of a deep well and did the unthinkable, asked cool water of a Samaritan woman, and in turn promised her living water. Philip strode, his mind ever on his new commission. Circuiting Mount Gerizim, 2,500 feet in elevation, the holy place of worship for the Samaritan Israelites, the deacon turned evangelist strode toward the city of Zion. The Samaritans, like the Sadducees, adhered only to the Pentateuch. But unlike the Jews, whom they denied kinship with when the Jews were persecuted, and claimed kinship with when they were favored or blessed, the Samaritans pronounced the name of God, Yahweh, they said, offending their Jewish neighbors. Although the Samaritans thickly populated various cities and towns of Samaria, they had little to do with the city of Samaria. Their capital was Shechem, and they never did occupy all of the land of Samaria, regardless of how their borders fluctuated. Greeks settled in colonies in Samaria and elsewhere from the time of Alexander the Great. And, of course, all of the Israelites in this northern kingdom that remained in the land after the Assyrian captivity did not intermingle with the Babylonians, Syrians, Assyrians, and Cushites brought in to replace those carried away into Assyria. Although the intermixing was undoubtedly considerable over the 8 centuries, and identities were eventually lost, God knew who were of Abraham and Shem and who were of Japheth. And the gospel was now going out to the lost sheep of Israel. Samaritans were considered as Gentiles by the Jews, half-breeds by the Church of Jesus, but as souls by God who knew their roots, but was now opening the door of salvation to Jew and Gentile alike before he veiled Judah's face and cut down their fruit tree. So Philip preached not at first to half-breeds, as commonly taught, but rather to separated Israel, according to the Dictionary of the New Testament by James Hastings, 1973 edition. Nearing the great thick fortress walls of Jerusalem that shielded the suburbs, Philip took the fork of the road that led westward around the west end of the city, and he looked upon the mound where his Savior was crucified. No crosses stood on the limestone skull today, but 3 vultures circled overhead, hungering for more banquets from Rome's justice. And Philip knew not that the thick zigzagging walls, replete with fortresses, would one day feel Roman mounds cast up against them, and feel big rocks from the surrounding area slam against them, and feel large iron ram's heads repeatedly bludgeoning them. And the minister of God saw the top of Herod's fabulous palace behind the walls, which palace would one day burn furiously within in the day of God's judgment upon Judea, gutting it of all of its priceless treasures. Down into the deep valley of Hinnom, on the road toward Bethlehem, Philip trudged, where the waters of Siloah ran through the gutters, and the lepers had their tents. Through the west to southeast, Gehinnom, symbol of the awful pit of eternal punishment, the Aaron boy of God strode. Philip picked up his pace to hurry and get past the sickly slums in Hinnom and the lower waters of the Kidron. The thick, hot air was filled with stench and disease. Swatting disease-infested insects, Philip hurried, breathing out of his mouth so as not to fill his nostrils with the smell of dung carried out of the dung gate into the Kidron. Philip looked east toward the Mount of Olives and saw the servants of the high priest washing hides in the Kidron, preparing them for market. Beggars poked in the garbage heaps brought from the city, seeking rags to wear and a meal to eat. The evangelist's heart nearly broke at the sight of ragged and naked children, not much more than skin and bones. They watched him pass by with their large, hollow eyes. And Philip felt great compassion for them as he saw their stomachs bloated with gas. He reached into his leather money bag and cast a few coins, he dared not spare any more, toward the old feeble folk leaning on sticks. But the children beat them to the coins and made off with them, running away on skinny and wobbly weak legs, their faces gleaming, showing decayed and missing teeth. Never had they seen a denarius or a drachma before, only mites. But they knew these silver coins were big money. Their riches were short-lived, however, for older children and some adults forced the money out of the clenched fists of the howling children. And some of the robbers were robbed of their catch. Philip did not look back, but took the south fork of the paved road to Bethlehem where the Christ child was born. He walked past fields where shepherds had heard a heavenly host of angels sing of the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, and the hope of all the ages. On the high road to Tekoa and Engedi, past fertile fields and orchards of figs and olives, Philip walked the limestone ridge to Bethlehem, only 6 miles south of Jerusalem, sitting above the Mediterranean higher than Jerusalem. Passing the road to Hebron to the south, where Abraham and Sarah were buried, where once the Anakims were, the man of God went, wondering what his errand was and praying much about it. Salma, the son of Caleb, was the father of Bethlehem, the house of bread. Near here, Jacob buried his beloved Rachel. The city was then called Ephrath, later Bethlehem Ephratah, and then Bethlehem Judah and the city of David. Philip thought of Ruth, the Bethlehemite, who gleaned in the fields of wealthy Boaz, whom she later married. The traveler entered the ancient city, now swollen to 10,000 souls. God's messenger of truth stopped at a wayside inn made of rough stones, built in the shape of a square, with an inner court for the beasts of burden of the travelers. Philip entered the crowded room and surveyed the place, looking for a place to sit. There, the table next to the inner window had an extra seat, and he went over to it and introduced himself. "I am Philip of Bethsaida. I am on a journey toward Gaza. Peace be unto you." And he bowed. The 5 men at the table rose and bowed and introduced themselves and exchanged greetings and then sat and continued with their meal and conversation, in which at least 2 or 3 seemed always to be talking at the same time. Philip was glad, for he was on an uncertain mission of great urgency, and he must not delay to converse with these travelers. But to not converse freely and at length with strangers met would normally be an affront to them. The waiter immediately brought over Philip's food without him ordering anything. Everyone ate the house meal without question for the stipulated fee of 1 farthing, 1/4 of a denarius, which coin was a day's wages. 6 cooks worked over 3-legged braziers cooking food. Lambs were being roasted over flames. Vegetables cooked over open fires in large pots. Clouds of smoke went up and formed heavy floating canopies all around the openings in the roof, and the smoke spread out over the entire ceiling. "Jericho date wine," the waiter said as he set down a worn jug of dark red liquid. Goat's cheese and figs and bread were placed in front of Philip, and he prayed silently and began to eat. Shortly, roast lamb and vegetables were placed on the table. That was the dinner. Philip ate quickly and looked out through the lattice into the open and closed court. There were asses and camels, and a gig, or a cart with a flat, elongated bed full of jugs and hides, stood waiting for the travelers within. Bundles lay all about the tired, unladen beast of burden that the hungry travelers rode. Philip looked about the semi-darkened room. lit only by sunlight through the small windows. He wished to avoid looking at the travelers at his table who were arguing something about the wares and prices, profits and expenditures. De Vanges was too full of the praise of God for the souls that he won to listen to such carnal trivia. About the dining hall, he saw traders and merchants of all sorts, and two rabbis. There was a camel caravan driver. There was an entire Idumean family with six children, the youngest feeding at his mother's breast. Their dark eyes danced with delight at the hot meal served them. Two tax collectors sat in the corner, the other Jews at the table ignoring them completely as though they were not even there. One fat merchant with ostentatious robes and a wide belly band sash tied about his huge frame was roaring loudly, laughing at everything, obviously too full of wine. A questionable woman, olive-complected and with long, dark, well-kept hair, hung on the arm of a traveler. Philip could not be certain that she was not his wife, but he had his doubts. She looked with her pretty dark eyes past her large bridge nose too intently into his eyes and laughed too easily at all his cleverness. And she held herself tight to him as if she might lose him, showing pretty white teeth. The merchant ordered a second jug of wine. The hungry evangelist wolfed down his hot dinner and was off in short order on his still undisclosed mission. He had no idea that God had calculated his every move and that of the man he would soon meet. The word is foreknown, for the Almighty Sovereign knows all things in advance. God had to know not only the routes and distances of the routes that each traveler would take, but he had also to know how long each man would travel each day before eating and retiring for the night. He needed to know the times that each man would take in eating and sleeping. This meant that the Almighty One had to know what was being served, how long it would take to cook, and how crowded the inns were, for that was a factor in determining when each would get served. The Lord needed to know who these two appointed ones would dine with, for that determined the amount of conversation at the table and when they would get done. And of course, God would have to know the departure time of both men, their temperaments, and the strength of the horses pulling one man's chariot, even their eating and rest periods. These men were traveling the same direction from two different cities, leaving at different times, and they must meet, a difficult rendezvous. Philip was to go to the road that led from the great capital city of Judea to Gaza. He was not told that he was to meet someone on that road. The problem was theoretically compounded by the fact that there were three roads from Jerusalem to the southern coastal city of Gaza. Which would each take, and how would they meet? Neither man had a precise schedule to follow. Gaza, toward which they were both going, was one of the five principal cities of the early Philistines that ruled the southern coasts of Judea from the days of Abimelech, son of Gideon, to the days of King Uzziah 400 years later. Old Gaza had been partly destroyed by Alexander the Macedonian and by other warring kings in accordance with the prophecy of Zephaniah. A new city had been built on the coast a few miles away. An Ethiopian eunuch was leaving the city of Melchizedek and Solomon, the venerated Jerusalem, city of peace, where there was no peace. He was to pass through Gaza on the southern curved coast of Palestine. He will leave Syriac Palestine 50 miles to the southwest, crossing into Egypt into the border town Rhinocolura. Another 200 miles southwest will get him to Memphis in Egypt. But to avoid the harsh desert, he will elect to travel nearly the same distance along the coast to the Nile and follow its bank south past Hermopolis and Thebes, past the first cataract of the river into the land of Cush, past Elephantine to the palace of Candace of Ethiopia, 700 miles up Mother Nile, as it was often called. He would not leave Jerusalem by going down the coast to Gaza, for that first required that he head northwest from Jerusalem toward Joppa before cutting southwest to the coast, an 85-mile trip. Neither would he take the mountainous route south to Hebron. It had a lot of winding up and down hills and required that he continue south past Hebron, 30 miles to Beersheba, a town of seven wells dug by Abraham, Isaac, and others, before heading northwest to Gaza, also an 85-mile trip, the latter part through the Negev, or desolate wilderness. The Ethiopian chose to take the shortest route, one directly southwest, over 60 miles of road, past El Lutheropolis. But Philip was told to be going south on the road. That implies a route, for naturally Jerusalem and Gaza were south of Samaria. Moreover, he was instructed to be going south on the road, the one going down from Jerusalem into Gaza. This is a desolate one. What was? Gaza? No. It had been subdued, but not yet made desolate by Rome. Yes, Alexander the Great had laid great siege against it, partly destroying it, but Gabinius had restored it, and it was now flourishing. Yes, the old city was now desolate, but they were only 2.5 miles apart. Every one of the three roads led to both of them. Besides, the old site was no longer called Gaza, and the angel said, "This one is desert." So this distinction would serve no purpose. Yes, Gaza was on the north edge of the desert between it and Egypt, but that piece of information would be of no help in locating Gaza. It was well known. The clause, "This is desert," or a desolate place or way, refers to the route Philip was to take. The angel was saying, be traveling on the southern route, the one that goes to Gaza. This road is the desolate one. So like Moses, who obediently took 3.5 to 5 million Israelites from Goshen in Egypt, south into the Boxtian desert, as instructed by God, in order to go north to the promised land, so also Philip journeyed along the high road toward Bethlehem. Then he would fork off to Hebron, along the base of the high mountain ridge, then head southwest through Beersheba, that lay on the edge of the flat, desolate plain to the south. Then he would angle northwest toward Gaza on the coast. From Bethlehem, Philip took the mountain ridge south from which he looked, east to the Dead Sea, 12 miles in the distance, 3,800 feet below him, 50 miles in length. After 1 hour, the preacher began his descent to the base of the mountain range, following it 20 miles to Hebron, arriving at this ancient and important city about noon. Hebron was a walled city, lying in a high valley, 3,000 feet in elevation, at the base of the mountain range. Adam was buried here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, too. Here the Lord and three angels met Abraham, and his name was changed to Abraham Hill. From here, Joseph was sent to look out after the welfare of his brothers. Here is where the spies of Israel gathered clusters of grapes. Here Caleb drove out the sons of Anak. David, fleeing from Saul, received his kindness from the people of Hebron. Here he was anointed king over Israel, reigning here 7.5 years until he captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. There he reigned 33 years. The city of stone buildings was built all over the hill, affording each dwelling an open view of the high valley and the river. The sky was losing the last of its light to the west when Philip found an inn in which to eat his evening meal and retire for the night. At sunup, the Holy Ghost-filled evangelist was out the door and across the plateau, fording the shallow river and heading across spacious high country, sparsely populated, crossing four ridges, dropping in elevation till he reached Beersheba 2 hours before sunset. The southernmost city of Judah, allotted originally to Simeon, was a flat city on the edge of the Negev, receiving 15 inches of rain yearly, the last arable land southward. Low, flat brick buildings made up the town. The wide spaces, called streets, were full of horses and camels, for the nearest town was Elusa, 15 miles to the south, and it was 30 miles from the nearest town to the west, to the east, and to the north. And in all directions except north, it was barren wilderness. Dust was everywhere. The ground everywhere was deeply pocked by hoofs from the horses in the last rain. Not many women here, Philip noticed, and those who were here were well covered in long robes that covered their heads. Most of the town were transient travelers. Of course, each adobe house had a woman, and children ran and played between the houses, keeping out of the way of the horses and camels, as they had been taught to do. Older boys were slinging stones at a piece of wood stood on a stone fence. Young girls clutched cloth dolls dressed just like them, and they were dressed much as their mamas. A woman carried a tray of flat bread on her head and held a jug of water or wine to her body. Philip didn't know which. Others had jugs on their head. Two women were grinding meal with a flat round stone, rotating around a post in its center by an offset handle on the grinding stone, being on the grain, which sat on a large, round stone. An old man walked by with a large bundle of sticks tied to his back. Two men were untying a large bundle of wool from a camel. A man rode a donkey while his woman, barefooted, walked behind a large bundle on her head. A long caravan of 30 camels was just coming into town from Gaza on the coast, 30 miles distant, where they loaded up from sailing vessels in the harbor. Three boys and two girls were lagging stones at a line scratched in the dirt. A man was playing a wooden flute in the outdoor market. Melons of all kinds, mutton, oranges, limes, avocados, leeks, garlics, pomegranates, cheese, raisins, and other food set on blankets on the ground under awnings held up by light poles. A man was drilling holes in a wooden block with a bow drill as he sat cross-legged on the ground. Another was turning a clay vase on his potter's wheel, turning it with his foot on a lower and larger flat stone connected to the upper wheel by a post. Children and old men were picking up dried camel's dung to use for fuel. A few goats walked the area, hunting dried grass and new leaves on scrub trees. No one cared. They knew the animals knew where their food supply was and who owned them. A group of men and women were pouring into a home, dressed better than the others in the town. Then a woman with a large, ornamented blanket over her head and shoulders came along, attended by several other women. She had a gold nose ring through one nostril and silver coins about her neck on a chain, obviously the bride-to-be. A little girl was crying because an older boy took away her doll, and he was sporting with her, with it, pretending that he, the captor, was making it his slave. The little female could not tolerate her little Mig doll being a slave. A white Arabian pony was acting up as an older boy was attempting to ride it bareback. Philip noticed that many eyes turned in amazement upon him, and for a moment he wondered why, till a swarthy Idumeans asked him, "You walk? From whence do you walk, and to where do you walk?" But Philip did not know where. He could not just say toward Gaza. What is toward Gaza? Neither could he just say on the road west. So he quickly decided on, "I am Philip of Bethsaida in Judea. I have come from Samaria on business. Tomorrow I head to the coast." And inquiring about the inn, he found it, but found it full. He was then directed to a home to stay in, but it too was full. And after an hour of such inquiries, he found a family that would accommodate him for the evening. The eldest daughter did not perfectly hide the fact of her disappointment that this lone man was so old. Philip saw a little fence about a tree as he left town the next morning, and he read the sign on the fence. "This tamarisk tree was planted by our father Abraham, where he called upon the name Jah, the everlasting God." And the reference was given, Genesis, scroll number 1, 14 cubits, one hand, our Genesis 21:33. For 2 farthings, Philip got a camel lift to order in a camel train returning to Egypt. That saved him 20 miles of walking. Only 10 more miles to Gaza, and still no sign of his unknown assignment, and Philip began to fight off doubt. But on the outskirts of New Gaza, the man of God noticed that a rich chariot pulled by 2 fine-looking white stallions pulled onto the road a half stadium in front of him. From the fork of the road from Eleutheropolis, Marissa, Beit Netif, Ein Kerem, and Jerusalem. Immediately the Spirit of the Lord urged Philip, saying, "Go kneel and join yourself to this chariot." Philip at last had his orders. He had been praying ever since he left Samaria about this undisclosed mission. An African of rank, riding alone in a fine chariot, not a mode of transportation in Syria and Palestine. What did it mean? Why was he the object of this long journey? Or was he? Or was he just a lift to the right persons? Philip sprang to a run and overtook the chariot as he held up the skirt of his garment in order to avoid tripping. Looking up into the face of the Negro who had not yet noticed him above the clatter of 8 horse hoofs on the paved road, the evangelist heard him read. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." "Ask him if he understands what he is reading," the Spirit prompted the runner, now beginning to pant. "Sir, do you understand what you are reading?" Philip shouted to the startled charioteer. Reining up his slobbering steeds, who had been on a slow 3-hour trot from Ben Gubrim, or Eleutheropolis, to the northeast, the driver smiled broadly, showing 2 large rows of white teeth. "How can I accept some learned Jew interpret for me as my guide?" the Ethiopian of great rank asked humbly. "I would be honored if you could climb up into my chariot and be my teacher," the black man urged. "My name is Philip. I am a Jew from Bethsaida in Judea, and the father of 4 grown daughters, the panting preacher offered. He knew not as yet that all 4 of them would soon be prophesying under the Spirit. Urging on his 2 powerful steeds, the charioteer introduced himself by name and said, "I am an Ethiopian, a lord and chief eunuch under Candace. I am the comptroller of all her treasury." And he went on to explain that in Ethiopia, Royal descent is by way of the mother. The queen mother transmitted the inheritance to her son, but she exercised the rule. And although her son was recognized as king and given divine honors, he was confined to the palace while his mother reigned, he being too exalted to administrate secular duties. Candace is only a title like Pharaoh, he explained. Our kingdom is in the upper river basin at Meroe, south of Egypt, on the Nile. I am a proselyte of the gate to Judaism, converted by one from a Jewish colony in my country. Philip knew that he, being mutilated sexually, could never be a full proselyte. He could not go beyond the gate and enter the inner temple courts. These second-class proselytes did not submit to circumcision and were only bound to the Noachian commandments against idolatry, blasphemy, disobedience to magistrates, murder, fornication, not a problem with eunuchs, robbery, theft, and eating of blood. They were made eunuchs in reverence to pagan gods, not to oversee royal harems as with those who are in the palace of the kings of Judah. I am journeying 1,900 miles round trip, a 20-day journey, for the purpose of attending the great feast in Jerusalem, from which I am returning to my queen, the proselyte offered. I cannot go beyond the court of the Gentiles. But like the queen of Sheba, who came from the south of Arabia to Jerusalem, it was well worth the long, hard journey. I bought some scrolls of the Holy Scriptures in the Greek while I was there. And Philip glanced over at a blanket that obviously covered a good number of scrolls, a very expensive expenditure. I was reading in Isaiah when you came running up to me. At first I thought your question was just an opener for a request for a ride. But I had prayed for someone to help me understand the strange sayings of this scroll. I never expected an answer so soon. I understand most of it, but every so often the prophet begins to say strange things. Is he saying these things of himself or of someone else? And he reached for the scroll again and found the place where he had been reading. Philip found the nobleman in the middle of a passage that gave him opportunity to preach Jesus to him. The treasurer was at the very point where Philip could step in and help him, at the precise moment that he and the preacher forked together on the desert road outside of Gaza. Philip had been sent to him by the All-Knowing One before the eunuch ever left the feast in Jerusalem. The Black Lord was a teachable seeker, eager to learn the truth, willing to be instructed by a Jew of no official distinction, far below his rank. Although in the Roman world a man of his color would generally be a slave, but the Hamites had a thriving empire and civilization in the watershed of the Nile. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus and the way to salvation. The omniscient God had timed all things so that the moment that the Ethiopian Lord read aloud this particular messianic scripture, Philip was running beside his chariot. Every action and moment of Philip for the last 3.5 days had been foreknown by God and calculated and correlated with the exact time the eunuch left the city of Solomon and Herod. God had even taken into account the exact time the proselyte to Judaism had decided to read the scriptures. More, even the selection of which scroll to read, where to begin, when to rest and take up reading again, the speed of his reading, his contemplation time, everything had been pre-clocked. Moreover, God waited till the rich man was confused enough to be willing to urge a non-rabbi Jew up into his chariot to interpret for him. And in addition to all this, God timed the event not just to any one of the many messianic portions of Isaiah, but to the one that was memorial above the rest. This famous prophecy makes the undisguised statement that the way in which God's people will have to be redeemed is that the Son of God gains life for souls by his death, and that he makes himself a sacrificial victim for the expiation of men's sins, and that he is afflicted by God and goes down into Sheol in order to raise us right up into heaven after we have been brought out of destruction. This section clearly sets forth how men are reconciled to God, how they obtain righteousness, and how set free from the tyranny of Satan and the yoke of sin they reach the kingdom of God. Isaiah asserts that Christ is so crushed that he is to be given up for lost, but that his death will be life-giving, and out of the depths of hopelessness, a unique triumph will emerge. Philip had the key to unlock the meaning of the scrolls. The learned eunuch did not, for he knew not in his far-off land about Jesus coming and fulfilling the prophecy. The passage was so clear once it had been fulfilled, but very ambiguous and dark until the time had come. And how could the Hamite refuse the explanation? It was his scripture, and everything fit perfectly. And other prophecies confirmed it. At last, a wealth of ambiguity fled from the scrolls, and the unused pieces of the biblical picture were now all usable. And they all fell into place easily. Besides, the teachable African spirit and God's spirit met and bore witness to the truth of it. Had the Ethiopian ruler met the apostles or some disciples in Jerusalem, they would not yet have had the boldness to witness to the Gentile. And even if they had, their opinion would not have meant much to the noble, seeing that they were not official scribes. And even if the noble was convinced by them, the scribes would have talked him back out of the truth, and he would be severely warned about this heretical group. But out here in the lonesome desert, there were, happily, no Pharisees to muddle up the hungry seeker's mind. Now he had the truth. No one could take it away. Mile after mile, Philip fulfilled his commission, and the spiritually hungry and appreciative comptroller was fed by the spirit-filled teacher as the chariot rolled westward into the city. The Ethiopian treasurer wanted to be baptized, but alas, all he had was a water skin with him, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ could not be typified without immersion into the waters of death and resurrection up out of the water to walk in the newness of resurrected life. But the eunuch had slowed his trotters to a walk, because he didn't want the journey to Gaza to end too soon and risk the chance of losing his companion at his rest stop. But coming to a lagoon, the new disciples of Jesus got excited and exclaimed, "Look, here is water enough. What doth hinder me from being baptized now? Anything? I have accepted with my whole heart all that you have told me, and as you prayed for me, I gave my heart and life to Jesus. He is now my Savior, my Redeemer, the Messiah. Unless there is something else I must do, I am ready right now to enter the baptismal waters of death, to my old ways, to bury all my sins in the lagoon, to put under the old man you spoke about. I will be the disciple of Jesus with you. Others of my nation have not accepted Judaism, so I came alone to the feast. But now I feel to share this truth to those who may be open to it. I will pray that God will direct me. Rein up, you are ready to be immersed in the name, the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus commissioned. And as the apostles followed, Philip said. Both men took off their outer robes and waded hip-deep into the lagoon, warmed by the hot Palestinian sun. Sails of ships could be seen beyond the palm trees between the lagoon and the great sea. A frog watched from a rock, and a small crowd of people stopped to see the unusual proceedings. "Another John the Baptist," a more well-traveled Jew said, smiling in mild derision. The evangelist held the African's wrist and put his other hand on his back. "Upon the confession of your faith," he began, "of Jesus being the Son of God and your personal Savior, and having confessed your sins unto God, and having faith that you are forgiven and accepted by Him, and expressing your desire to follow Christ in baptism even as He commanded, I now immerse you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins." And he put the obedient disciple under the water till his nose disappeared from sight and brought him back up again to standing position. The new believer's hands shot up, and a big smile crossed his wet face, and he shouted, "Hallelujah! Praise Jesus! Glory to God! I am yours, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God! My Redeemer has redeemed me! Glory!" And Philip beamed, and they too waded to shore. Drying with a chariot blanket, they put on their outer clothing. Suddenly, Philip was gone. The Spirit of the Lord caught him away, but not back to Samaria, nor to Jerusalem. The still damp Nubian looked, and his face filled with confusion. "Philip, Philip, now where did he go? This doesn't make sense. He was just here a moment ago. There's no place to go. The area is open country. How could he disappear? Lord, what have you done? He disappeared on the road, and now he's gone." And with wide eyes, he exclaimed in wonderment, "Lord, you've sent him to me. Was he an angel or a man? As Elijah, he is gone." And the eunuch went on his way to Gaza, singing and rejoicing. His next major stop would be Rhinocolura, a border town in Egypt 50 miles southeast of Gaza, across barren desert. But he would sleep in Gaza before proceeding to Egypt and up the Nile to his queen in Ethiopia, yet another 9 days' journey. As for Philip, one moment he was standing beside the chariot, the next moment he felt a strange energy in his body, like he was being rearranged somehow. The next moment he felt himself materializing in Azotus, 32 miles away. "What city is this?" he asked a man who walked by, carrying many loaves of bread in his head, wrapped in a towel. And the swarthy man widened his eyes, stretched out his neck, and stared at Philip, and walked off. "So, I know the question sounds very strange, but will you tell me the name of this city?" Philip asked a foot peddler, for the evangelist was totally disoriented. "How is it that you were in this place if you don't know its name?" the peddler asked. "How did you get here, by boat?" "You do know the name of your city," Philip pressed, for he had no idea where he was. He had never been in the Southland before. "Yes, of course," the peddler answered defensively. "Well, what is its name?" Philip asked, and the man, feeling intimidated, showed light in his eyes and answered, "Oh, you are wanting to know if I will call it Azotus, its present Greek name, or Ashdod, its ancient Hebrew name." And Philip smiled and looked at him satisfied. "I am a Jew, but I call it Azotus, for ever since the Maccabean general Jonathan took this city from the Syriac Greek, it has been called thus." "Very good," Philip said. And the vendor smiled, for he knew its history. But as Philip walked off, he removed his small cap turban and scratched his head as he looked at Philip's back, and he said to himself, "I wonder what that fellow was up to." "Azotus. Philip mused. "That was a fast trip." "Strange are thy ways, O God, and too marvelous for me," he said as he looked up to the almost cloudless sky. "My, I'll dare tell no one about this, except perhaps the apostles and my wife. She will probably say I've traveled the desert too long and neglected my rest and food." "Azotus, that's 10-hour walk, maybe more from where we were. I wonder what the baptized convert is thinking now." Ashdod, as it used to be called, was one of the oldest cities in Palestine, founded 1600 B.C., 100 years before Moses, by the Hyksos. They were Indo-Aryans from southern Russia who pushed south into Syria and Palestine and even into Egypt, ruling there when Joseph was premier. Ashdod means fortress, made so along with other southern Judean cities to prevent the pharaohs from expanding northward. But after 29 years of siege, the Egyptians broke through the walls into the upper city. In 1200 B.C., the Philistines, a strong sea-going nation, using huge war canoes, landed in the area, taking advantage of the collapsing of the southern extension of the Hittite kingdom of Central Asia Minor, and took over five towns, and eventually the Shephelah to the east, an 8-mile-wide by 40-mile-long stretch of limestone chalk deposits laid down by the flood that Noah wrote out. The Philistines were from Crete. They took over Cyprus and the Aegean Sea and became a major threat to Judea and Egypt, invading both. Leaving their own religion, they adopted that of the Canaanites in Judea. Dagon, the fish god, before whom the captured Ark of the Covenant was placed by the Philistines in Ashdod, was a Canaanite god. But that one broke his head off bowing to the god of Israel that tended the Ark. The Philistines had iron weapons and implements a millennium before Rome did, but they kept it a closely guarded secret. Ashdod was noted for its huge men. Joshua assigned the city to Judah, but the Anakims were too strong for Israel's faith, and the city was left unoccupied. And it was so in the days of Samuel, too. David, king and hero of Israel, defeated the Philistines that Samson bruised and sported with, but Ashdod did not become occupied till the 9th century under the siege of King Uzziah. The Philistines were to rise no more. Assyria conquered the twin cities. The Acropolis or upper city lay inland with a separate wall from the port city in 720 B.C. And after the city rebelled and deposed its Assyrian governor, King Sargon sent his troops to sack the city and severely punish the upstarts. Amos had prophesied this punishment for their sins, and Isaiah reminded Israel of it. Nehemiah was shocked to find Jews in Ashdod who could not speak the language of Judea. After their return from captivity in Babylonia, their parents had intermingled and intermarried the citizens of that city, and they only knew its dialect. Ashdod, originally a Canaanite city, was conquered first by the Aryan, Iranian, Russian Hyksos, and then by the Egyptians, then Philistines, the Israelites, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Maccabeans, and Romans. It was when the Maccabean general Jonathan took the city, destroyed the temple of Dagon, and burned the city in part, purifying it of idolatry, leaving 3 foot deep ashes, that its name was changed to the Grecianized form Azotus. Pompey and General Gabinius beautified the city, and Caesar Augustus gave it to Herod's sister Salome, who willed it to the Empress Livia, the wife of Augustus. The 8-mile-wide seaport with 2 harbors had a considerable Jewish population, and it was famous for its commerce as a trade center for all points of the compass. Sand dunes 3 miles wide covered the shoreline, and sandbars lay under the sea all along the coast, making the waves break far out from shore. Here, Philip witnessed of Jesus, persuading Jews that he was the Messiah, and leaving the city, he worked his way up the coast, evangelizing every coastal town northward in Judea and Samaria, until he was in the streets of Herod's gift to Caesar, the new city of Caesarea, the chief engineering feat of Palestine, with its enormous breakwater in the deep ocean, walled and fortified. Here we lose track of Philip. Luke writes no more of him, for Luke accompanied Paul westward in his apostolic missions, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. God, who snatched Philip from beside the eunuch and deposited him in Azotus, could have also caught him away in the spirit from the city of Samaria to the African eunuch near Gaza. That would have saved him a long, hard 3.5-day journey. But the Lord's ways are not man's ways. He wants his people to labor for him and so build character. And God could have told Philip his mission before he ever left home, so he could tell his family and friends and save them much anxiety. But God only tells us enough for us to get by. He never tells us so much that we don't need him for a while. He knows how to keep us praying and dependent upon him.